We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
Those Republican voters who say they're uncomfortable with Romney's Mormonism are just as likely to say they're going to vote for him as those Republicans who say they have no misgivings about Romney's religion.
The possibility of straddling or being in the middle or compromising, those possibilities are all being taken off the table. And they're being taken off the table by the radical gay agenda.
I think that's one of the fundamental mistakes that you see in a lot of Christianity today, is Christianity becomes kind of a 12-step, a 20-step program of rehabilitation.
Western New York State independent Baptist pastors love Issues, etc.
If I say the words Ephesus or Nicaea or even Constantinople, many people at least have a vague idea. If I talk about the church councils associated with those cities, people have maybe a vaguer idea, but they've heard of it before. The Council of Nicaea, yes, something to do with the Nicene Creed. And the Council of Ephesus, well, there's a book in the Bible that's named after that city too. So what about the latter councils that, well, we don't know the names? We're not sure of the history. They enter that period of time, 5th century, 6th century, where we're kind of fuzzy on all sorts of Christian history, that patch where we don't pay a lot of attention. What do we do with those councils? And yet they are regarded as part of those seven ecumenical councils. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. It is Monday afternoon, August the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be continuing with part five of our series on the seven ecumenical councils today. The Council of Chalcedon, that's 451 on the calendar. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest. A little bit later, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway joins us. She's been watching a lot of the media coverage of the Chick-fil-A flap, of the counter-protest that was planned but didn't really come off, the kiss-in at Chick-fil-A, then the aftermath of the shooting that took place yesterday at the Sikh temple in Wisconsin, and some confusion in the New York Times over what kind of Muslims they're writing about and what their political affiliation is in the Syrian revolt. Talk about all those things with her as we talk about media coverage in general. And then we're going to do a review, a critique of the very popular Bible paraphrase from the very popular Christian author, Eugene Peterson. It's called The Message. Most people know it if they read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life, or any of his other books for that matter. You'll always run across The Message. If you look in the footnotes, it is often the message that he is quoting when he is quoting the Bible. And he does it with other translations, but The Message is his preferred. Well, it's not a translation, although many people think it is. It is definitely a paraphrase and a loose one at that. We'll see how loose with Dr. Andrew Steinman in the latter hour of Issues, etc. Now, you can join us for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. Heath, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Always good to be with you, Todd.
We are kind of in the blurry. The focus gets kind of blurry here on Christian history in general when we get into the 5th and the 6th centuries, and the Council of Chalcedon is one that probably most people wouldn't even ring a bell anymore. Why is it still important as part of the seven ecumenical councils?
Yeah, it's too bad, because in this one you even get Attila the Hun.
Really?
You know, gets played into the Council of Chalcedon, but we're getting into what some call the late antique period of history, and it's where everything starts to get really muddled in European history. And in most people's minds, we kind of go from the Roman Empire to the modern nations of Europe, France, Germany, England. So we're very comfortable with those two time periods. But there's, 500, 600, 700, 800 years in the middle there where all that's developing, where the old Roman Empire is developing into the modern states of Europe at a pretty slow pace. And the Council of Chalcedon is a real hinge for that. We're at the hinge, as it were, of the seven ecumenical councils. This is the fourth. It's at a hinge point in history with these eastern invasions beginning into the Roman Empire. And yet it's also kind of a capstone. Among the seven ecumenical councils, it's these first four that have, even as it were, a greater status. Once we get to the last three ecumenical councils, we're visibly turning, I think, from the patristic period to the medieval period. At least that's how I think of it. That may be somewhat idiosyncratic, but I think I have some basis for that based on how especially these councils are dealt with by Luther. When Luther writes his wonderful book on the councils and the church, he appears to pay special attention to these first four councils, and that makes a lot of sense, because with this fourth ecumenical council at Chalcedon, we kind of have the full stop on Christology. Now, there are going to be a couple matters to clear up, but in comparison to this whole troubled period of 125 years, from the first council of Nicaea in 325 to now this council in Ephesus in 451, that's a pretty high frequency. Over the next 330 years, we're only going to get three more councils. And over this 126 years, we get four. And we have here at this council a real definition of Christology. A literal definition coming out of Leo of Rome's great letter and tome to this council. And so Chalcedon is a hinge into the Middle Ages, if you will, from the late Antique period and the Patristic period. And it's also a big milestone in setting off the doctrine of who is Jesus Christ.
So just as a historical note, how does the encroachment of Eastern powers, you mentioned Attila the Hun, how does that play into the, if not the drama, the actual consequence of this council?
Sure. Well, for one reason, it prevents the council from meeting in Nicaea again, which is where they wanted it to meet. And Leo, the Pope in Rome, really wanted the council to meet in Italy. And that was probably never going to happen. The emperor wanted more control of the council. But certainly the invasions of Attila the Hun prevented that. And so, and that also gives you this backdrop of that Rome, especially the Western Empire, it's having problems. It's not going to be able to hold together much longer, and it's going to be within a generation or two of this council that the Western Empire really falls, and you have a German king sitting in Rome in power. And so that gives you a backdrop politically of what's going on in the West. But then in the East, it's the old church politics of Alexandria and Constantinople and Rome. You kind of have a triangular power struggle between these various bishoprics. And then added on top of that, you've got the emperor, who always wants peace and his men in control of the church. And so this story that should be familiar to us from the other three councils is still going on. And the focus of the disagreement this time is that the last council we talked about, the issue was somebody in Constantinople, Nestorius, having problems talking about who Jesus was as God and man, leaning toward emphasizing his humanity, leaning toward emphasizing the distinction between Jesus as God and Jesus as man, to the point where, for Nestorius, you almost didn't want to talk about Jesus as God and man too closely. Our Lutheran confessions say that the problem with Nestorius is that he wanted to talk about Jesus as God and man kind of like two boards glued together. So if you glue together an oak board and a pine board, there's no real connection there. Okay, they're glued together, but flip the board over, it's all pine. Flip the board over again, it's all oak. and no real connection. Now, the problem is a guy in Alexandria by the name of Eutyches, who is saying kind of the opposite. He's overemphasizing the connection of the two natures in Christ to the point where it's almost like the humanity of Jesus is just swallowed up and forgotten. And so we might say that this is kind of like a drop of water being dropped into a goblet of wine. Well, where does the water go? Well, in a similar way, Eutyches kind of drops the humanity into the divinity, and we lose Jesus as a human being. And so it's just as dangerous, but perhaps more subtly so, because, of course, we emphasize the fact, rightly, that Jesus is God. We don't want to forget that Jesus is God in man, that Jesus is God and man, that our redemption doesn't count if it's not a real human being who is dying for the sin of Adam and the sins of all people and bringing humanity to God. And so they're both dangerous, but now the danger is very different than it was last time.
With only about a minute here before our break, it strikes me that at least in kind of pop American Christianity, that Eutychian error that would essentially kind of swallow up Jesus' entire humanity into the divinity until it was indistinguishable, seems to be the default position. People are very comfortable with Jesus as God. It's the human nature that they stumble over repeatedly. About a minute here.
Yeah, American Christianity is so schizophrenic because it seems like it goes from one to the other. On the one hand, I think most unthinking Christians don't really have any conception of Jesus. They'll use the words Jesus and God interchangeably, which, of course, there's a right way to do that. Jesus is God. But you also have to keep in mind there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the other hand, with the love songs to Jesus, it's almost like he's only just another guy.
We'll talk a little bit more about that on the other side of the break. We're talking about the Fourth Ecumenical Council, the Council of Chalcedon. Pastor Heath Curtis is our guest.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
What are the sources and origins of writings like the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and the Gospel of Thomas, and how do they compare to the Bible? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is One Word, Many Writings, a study of the origins of religious writings. You can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org, or you can find out more about One Word, Many Writings by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. One Word, Many Writings by Dr. Adam Francisco.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
You know what that sounds like? Sounds like Lutheran Public Radio to me. LutheranPublicRadio.org. That right there, St. Olaf Choir singing Praise to the Lord the Almighty. Heard right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org, and you can hear it 24/7. The very best of the church's music, sacred music for the world, LutheranPublicRadio.org. We're talking about the Council of Chalcedon in 451, part of our series on the seven ecumenical councils with Pastor Heath Curtis. Heath, so this is especially relevant today, this clear definition that I'd like you to talk about now that we get from this council that reads like, if I were to compare it to something, it reads like a kind of a one-paragraph summary of larger books by, you know, giants of theology like Martin Chemnitz on the two natures in Christ.
Oh, exactly. Yeah, this is why that rings true, why you can hear, why this sounds like a summary of the books by, whether it's Luther or Chemnitz or other fathers in the Western Church, is because this is the starting point, really, for all future Orthodox consideration of who Jesus is. This lays down how we're going to talk about this. Some of the key phrases are, for example, that Jesus is truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and a body, so that's his humanity. So he's consubstantial, or of the same substance with the Father according to his Godhead, of the same substance with us according to his manhood, and that these two natures are in Jesus inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, and yet the distinction between the natures by no means being taken away by the union, but the property of each nature being preserved and occurring in one person and in one hypostasis. And so these, all those key words that have been floating around for over a century, people have been trying to fit them together, using them in different ways. They all coalesce now into a manner of speaking that this philosophical language is now kind of capable of unpacking the scriptural message, which is just a Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord. I mean, that's the biblical way of talking. It's very simple. But once people begin to muddle that biblical message, we need a very clear way of speaking to clear it up. And that happens here at Chalcedon. And this becomes the focus of all further discussions of Christianity. Everybody can agree that Chalcedon speaks clearly and rightly.
Now, is it a creed, strictly speaking? It's sometimes called the definition of Chalcedon. But is it ever function as a creed? Or is it simply a, what shall we say, kind of a rule of faith?
Yeah, it doesn't function as a creed in worship in the same way that the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed do. It's really kind of a very long second article of a creed. You know, it's a very long discussion of who Jesus is as God and man and the Incarnation and what that means for us. But it certainly does become the touchstone of orthodoxy on the doctrine of Christ in both the Eastern and Western Church. Now, last time I also mentioned that there are other churches in last time it was churches in the Far East who were Nestorians who recently kind of have got back together with Orthodox Christianity. Well, the same thing happens at Chalcedon, but with a group of churches on the other side of the debate in Egypt who are called the Monophysite churches, which means one nature in Greek, and they prefer to talk about Jesus being God and man in one nature, as opposed to in one person. And there's a lot of politics that goes into this, and they were excommunicated, and they mutually excommunicated everybody who accepted Chalcedon. And this goes all the way down until 1991, so 1,540 years, this division occurs. But in 1991, they've since signed accords and gotten back together with Orthodox Christianity, everybody agreeing that it was just a difference in terminology. So there's a huge lesson, again, a lesson that we've learned through many of these councils, that we need to remember what the councils are chiefly doing is trying to set down how we can talk clearly about the biblical message. And yet, here's a case where political considerations, racial considerations, ethnic considerations got in the way of realizing that, you know, here are some brothers and sisters in Christ who really are saying the same thing, but just in different words. And that led to this division in the church that lasted for, you know, a millennia and a half. And so this that's a warning to us to make sure we're always speaking clearly and that we don't get into to kind of a jingoistic insistence on our own formula, but that we're also really trying to hear what other Christians are saying and making sure that we're all speaking with one voice, even if we're using different words.
Now, what's the relationship? Because a lot of the terminology, as you mentioned, sounds an awful lot like the Athanasian Creed, at least the Christological part of the Athanasian Creed.
Mm-hmm.
What's the relationship between that which was issued from Chalcedon and that creed? Which predates the other?
This predates the Athanasian Creed almost certainly. Most people agree that the Athanasian Creed was composed in the 5th or 6th century, probably in Spain. And so this Council of Chalcedon, their definition, which really comes from Leo of Rome, and so it's a very solid Western way of speaking, and so it makes sense that a century or two later, somebody writing in Spain would base this very long discussion of the Trinity, that he would base that second part about Jesus, that he'd base that on the definition of Chalcedon.
So what's the reaction to this council?
Well, as I said, the only problem that really presents itself is with these churches in Alexandria. And they were kind of doing a thing where they're rooting for the home team. They're the Bishop Cyril of Alexandria, who is the leading theologian of the Alexandrian position at the Third Ecumenical Council, in the 20 or 30 years separating them, exactly 20 years separating them, dies. And he had composed this document called the 12 Anathemas. And one of his anathemas uses this terminology of that Jesus is of God and man in one nature. And they really insisted that you use the Greek words in that way. At the Council of Chalcedon, the fathers, actually, they assign a subcommittee, and they give them 5 days to look at Leo's letter and tome and Cyril's 12 anathemas and decide, do they agree with each other? And this committee decides, yeah, they agree with each other. They're just using language in a little different way, but they're both orthodox, and this is the language we're going to use from now on, two natures in one person, or in Greek, two physis in one hypostasis. And but the hardliners back around Alexandria refuse to accept that terminology. They like their own terminology, and they, each side mutually excommunicated the other. And, it took 1,500 years before people really said, this is kind of silly. We both agree that Jesus is really God and really man, and we can see that, the churches of, that this is the Coptic churches, the Egyptian churches, that they're using the term, they're using different terms for the same doctrine.
With about a minute here, why is it vital that, if not the exact language, as you have pointed out here, which is obviously very, very useful. Why is it vital that this definition of the two natures in Christ be set forth at this time, as you say, kind of a capstone on all previous debates about the nature of Christ?
Well, it's still important for us today because it is that capstone and because it speaks so clearly. It's so much trouble we have in the churches when we get away from biblical language or when we're driven away from biblical language by heretical statements, and that we now need to get a handle on how the Bible talks and translate that into a way that people can understand for today. And Chalcedon's important for us today, especially for us in America, because modern evangelical American Christianity is just so weak Christologically. It vacillates between kind of a confusion of just almost a modalistic way of talking. Sometimes we refer to God as God. Sometimes we refer to God as Jesus. Sometimes we refer to God as Lord. And there's no concept, really, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That terminology doesn't really occur liturgically in American Christianity except at baptisms. You know, they don't make the sign of the cross. They don't talk about the Trinity a lot. So they'll vacillate from that to the other spectrum of, you know, these, you know, the famous love songs to Jesus, where he's almost spoken of just as a human being. And we need to keep in mind he's both. He's God and man. And so what, perhaps what I want to say is most important is that we use and translate these creedal statements into our liturgical life, that our doctrine control our prayers. Otherwise, the weakness of our prayers is going to control our doctrine.
Next time, we're going to discuss the Council of Constantinople. That'll take us about another century forward. Pastor Heath Curtis is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Illinois. Heath, it's always a pleasure, and look forward to next time.
Sounds good.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit with Molly Ziegler-Hemingway about media coverage of various stories, beginning with the Chick-fil-A Appreciation Day, then what was planned but didn't really pan out, I think they called it a kiss-in at Chick-fil-A as a counter-protest, and some other stories of religion in the news right after this. We're joined now by listener Rocky. Rocky, tell us about the tax benefits of donating stocks to Issues, etc.
What we discovered in talking with our tax people and our stock advisors is that it would be beneficial for us to be giving our charitable donations by this means, by giving stocks, which meant that we could give a stock and essentially say if you gave a $100 stock, it's straight money to whatever charitable organization you want to give, as opposed to cashing it out, we'd only be able to give whatever portion is left over after the tax consequences.
How would you advise our listeners if they're interested in donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds?
They need to go and talk to their stockbroker or their tax person, and I think they'll find out it makes a heck of a lot of economic sense. And you're much better steward with your money, because what you're ending up doing is stretching the dollars that you're able to give donation-wise, and you're able to give a whole lot more directly to those people that you want to support, and you're able to preserve much more for yourself using the laws that have been provided for it.
Rocky, is there anything that we left out that you want to tell our listeners?
Well, the only thing that you've missed is that people really need to support Issues, etc. This is a terrific way to do it in a very economical way. It's a way to do it and be good stewards of the resources that God has blessed people with. And I would encourage everyone to support Issues, etc. in every possible way that they can. And if this is available to them, I'd encourage them to look into it, because it not only will help them, but it'll help Issues, etc. also.
To find out how to reduce your tax burden and support this worldwide outreach by donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds, talk to your stockbroker or tax advisor, and then call Craig here at Lutheran Public Radio, 618-223-8385.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues, etc. 300.